Good evening. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 24. I will not read the whole chapter tonight because I read the whole chapter last week. I will read from verses 10 through 18. If you will again listen now to the Lord's word. If you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. Deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Will hold them back. If you say, "See, we did not know this," does he not consider it who weighs the hearts, and does he not know it who keeps your soul? And will he not render to man according to his work? My son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, the honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not lie in wait a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated? Father, we thank you again for this night, and I thank you for your word. And we thank you for the scripture already read to us, for the hymns of praise. And we do ask, Father, that you would help us even tonight, that you would be our vision, that you would be always before our eyes, that we would always be reminded that we live in this, your world, and it is to you that we will give an account. Bless our study tonight, we pray, of your word, and make it plain to us. To each of us sitting here, that you would help us, O Lord, to look like more and more like our Savior. And we do ask all of this now in his name. Amen. What separates us or makes us different than the unregenerate man or woman? If you consider this, we have many of the same needs, don't we? We have a need for food, for clothing, and for shelter. We dress like the unregenerate man, we talk like the unregenerate in as far as everyday conversation and language and colloquialisms. I'm not even sure I said that right. We are culturally acclimated like the unregenerate man. We love our children, we work hard, and we work with the hope of being able to enjoy the fruit of our labors. We love fairness and we desire justice. One reason I'm convinced that movies like Lord of the Rings was so tremendously successful is that it taps into this deep desire to see good triumph over evil and to see the villain get his just desserts. And you see that, and it was kind of a cultural phenomenon, this wild success of the Lord of the Rings. So what separates the unregenerate from the regenerate person? I think this verses 17 and 18 might illustrate what separates the unregenerate from the regenerate, and it's what does he do with injustices that come to him? How does he handle them, especially when they are injustices perpetrated against him? And secondly, what is his disposition towards his enemy when he falls into a pit, even a pit of his own hands, of his own making, when hardship comes upon him? What does he do with it? And what does the regenerate man make of that? What does he do with it? The Christian should have a different heart than that of the unregenerate man. In fact, how we respond to the hardships that befall our enemies may be one of the surest indicators of our standing before the Lord. And it really is. How do you react to someone who has hurt you when they are hurt? How do you react to someone who has hurt you when he is hurt? Here in verses 24, 17 through 18, the writer warns the Lord's people not to rejoice when our enemies fall, or your evil will be considered worse than their evil. Your evil of rejoicing over their harm will be considered worse by the Lord than the evil they have perpetrated. At this point in Proverbs, now, as we go through the Proverbs are a mixture of what Solomon says and what other wise men have written. And in particular, these verses. This is a different writer. We're not sure who it is, but it's another writer who has contributed. And this is what the commentators will tell us. But yet, he writes and warns the Lord's people because there's a tendency and a temptation to our flesh to seek vengeance, to get even with those who hurt us, either intentionally or unintentionally. There is in the heart of man a desire to see justice and to seek vengeance. And so listen to what the scriptures say, just several scriptures here from Leviticus. You shall not hate your fellow countryman in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. And you might ask yourself, what would this sin be? You shall not, he goes on in Leviticus 19, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then in Romans 12, 19 through 21, Paul would write this, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then if you consider what Peter has written to the church, after he gave them this command to fervently love one another from the heart, notice what he says, that we are to put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Root it out, cast it off like a sour rag. Why? Because those things, vengeance, getting even with those who hate us and who have hurt us, these are not in line with being the people of the Lord. These are not in line with being the people of the Lord. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Understandably, there's a lot at stake here, right? There's a lot at stake because sometimes we want to relegate Christianity to a set code of these are the acceptable and the right behaviors, and these are not the acceptable and right behaviors. In fact, I would argue that in some ways our Sunday school lesson this morning really ties into this because it gets to the heart of the matter, right? Do we make things mechanical and rote? Do we just do these things and therefore we secure God's blessing? Or are these things really an indication of the heart that's been touched by grace? I would argue for the later, that these things, this proverb, so when he says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him, that this is an indication, a person who's rejoicing over the harm that comes to his enemy. I think Matthew Henry used the word, how inhumane. What is this? What's going on? Right? There gets to a matter of the human heart and our spirit before the Lord. What are we before the Lord? And this touches at that very thing. So there's really a lot at stake. So again, how do you react? This is the question before us. How do you react when your enemy who has hurt you is hurt? How do you react to those who hurt you, who have hurt you when they are hurt? Here the writer warns us. Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Two phrases saying the same thing. The second phrase taking the warning to a deeper level. Notice the initial responses were rejoicing, but we know that as good Christians, we shouldn't rejoice. So I'll just secretly rejoice. I'll just hold it deep within my heart so nobody sees me rejoicing. You see, you can't escape this, can you? It's what we do on the surface, but it's also what we cherish and hold in our hearts. The enemy, we should be clear here, this enemy, this is not talking about people who are simply annoying. If this is speaking about an enemy, it certainly includes all people. We learned this last week, remember, a fortiori? So if it includes enemy, it includes everyone else underneath. Is there ever a time to rejoice when harm comes to somebody? Maybe when the enemies of the Lord, and justice is rendered by the Lord against his enemies. But here we're talking about those personal enemies who dig at us, who hurt us, and who make our lives miserable. So we should be clear that he's talking about enemies, but it would include all people. An enemy is one that is antagonistic to another, especially one seeking to injure or overthrow or confound an opponent. He is an adversary. He is a foe. And we have examples of enemies all throughout the scriptures. Tonight, Al read from 1 Samuel, or 2 Samuel chapter 1, concerning David and Saul. Saul was a bitter enemy of David. The scriptures speak about Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel as his enemy. Our Lord had enemies, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Paul had his enemies, many enemies, namely the Jews. If you read from Acts 13 and 14, you find that they're following him around from city to city to make his life miserable. Right, to undermine the message and to cast doubt in people's minds. These were more than simply, these enemies are more than simply annoying people. These individuals mentioned, David, Elijah, the Lord, Paul, these were servants of the Lord. These were individuals who did right and who were troubled unjustly by people who should have treated them quite the opposite. What should Saul have done with David? Saul is the king of Israel at this point, right? He's the king of Israel. He should have welcomed David or Ahab and Jezebel. Again, the king and the queen, what should they have done with Elijah, the man of God who speaks the truth? Remember, at that time, Jezebel is having prophets murdered. Obadiah, a servant in the house, is hiding the prophets in caves and giving them bread and water. The religious leaders who were supposed to represent God to the people, who were supposed to be caring for the people, were just the opposite. The good that they should have promoted, they didn't, but they actively worked to silence it. And again, the Jews, look what they did to Paul as he preached the consolation of Israel, as he brought to them their Messiah. They routinely tried to stone him or kill him. So they were people who should have been doing quite the opposite, but went so far as to attempt the taking of their lives, and even in one case, succeeding. Our Lord. These are the kinds of people you may feel very justified in rejoicing over when they fall. It's understandable. Who could blame you if you wanted to see a fellow get busted in the chops, thrown into prison, or have a spear thrust through him? After all, he did try to ruin your life. Don't you feel quite justified? Isn't that the stuff that good cowboy movies are made out of, right? The villain gets it in the end. Yet, the writer says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Do not rejoice, and do not let your heart be glad. Rejoicing, to rejoice means to be glad. The primary idea appears to be that of a joyful and cheerful countenance. It's often applied to the heart. So in Psalm 16, 7 through 9, David, we are told, David says this, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell in security. Good things should make us rejoice. Here, David is rejoicing over the fact that the Lord was at his right hand, and that is what made his heart glad. What does it tell you about somebody when they rejoice over harm coming upon someone else? What does it tell you when somebody rejoices over something so heinous? I couldn't help but think about this new movement where of the women who are celebrating their abortions. I remember seeing a young lady who miscarried when I worked at the clinic. They did an ultrasound and the baby had died. And this young lady, 20 years old, went running out of the office crying. And I thought to myself, that's a good reason to cry. What's wrong with people when we rejoice over the the death of an unborn child. We celebrate things like that, and we encourage other people to do it. Does that, I mean, call it simplistic, call it common sense, but good things should make people happy. Bad things should make people sad. And when good things make people sad and bad things make them happy, it tells you our culture's upside down. And anyone who promotes those kinds of things has really got something. There's something wrong. There's something twisted. What makes you happy? What elicits rejoicing from you? Don't think that you can hide from the Lord. He warns, do not let your heart be glad when your enemy stumbles. Don't even secretly rejoice in it. Here the warning then is don't rejoice, or as the NIV translates it, don't gloat when your enemy has a hardship, when he suffers or gets smashed in the mouth, even if he has brought it upon himself. An example of what not to do, we see in the scripture, the nation of Edom, you remember the Jacob and Esau and the whole tension there, that Edom were the descendants of Esau. They never quite got over Jacob stealing the birthright. And so throughout the generations, there was this bitter enmity between them. As Judah, we're told in the scriptures, as Judah has come under attack, the descendants of Jacob, when they come under attack by the Babylonians, the Edomites rejoiced over their calamity. Psalm 137, verse 7 says this, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations." And if you turn over to the book of Obadiah, it's actually one chapter after Amos and right before Jonah. Listen to what Obadiah writes. It starts in verse 1. "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." And I read to you verses 10 through 15. "Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and the foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head." Babylon had attacked Jerusalem, and Edom rejoiced. They did nothing. Remember last week, if you see there's unjust suffering, what should we do? We should not stand by and do nothing. We should stop this very thing. And here, they rejoiced over it and even participated in it. That's evil. That's evil. Instead, here is the example of what we are supposed to do, as Al alluded to or spoke to. We are well aware of the situation between David and Saul, how Saul pursued David in the wilderness and would chase him. And twice, David had opportunity to put a spear through the head. That's why what makes this passage in 2 Samuel 1 so interesting is that the man came and said, "Well, I struck him down." Presents it as though I'm doing a favor and now I'll be your loyal subject. And David, again, a picture of the coming king of righteousness, sees right through this and says, you're in this for yourself. Don't cover this thing over. What made you think you could raise your hand against the Lord's anointed when David twice had opportunity and would have been justified in some sense to put Saul to death because he was protecting his own life, and yet both times he let Saul go with a warning. And the reason he did this was none other than that he viewed that it was the Lord who raised Saul up, and he was not in a position to take Saul out. How could I raise my hand against the Lord's anointed? And so he pitied Saul. And then we see when he dies that David doesn't do a little jig and a little dance and celebrate, woohoo, I get to rise now finally to the throne in Israel. At the news of his death, we read this: David took hold of his clothes and tore them, which is a mark of deep grieving. And so also did all the men who were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. He composes a dirge and sings it, and even instructs that that dirge should be taught to the people of God. This dirge that was written and sung over Saul and Jonathan, that's not rejoicing. That's not rejoicing. Again, in Psalm 35, David points this out. He says, "They repay me evil for good, to the bereavement of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer kept returning to my bosom. I went about as though it were my friend or brother. I bowed down mourning as one who sorrows for a mother. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered themselves together." And he would go on to say that when they got together, they would spend their time slandering David, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. You see, in David, we have this wonderful picture of what a man should be and how a man should treat, a godly man should treat his enemies when they are hurt. He doesn't rejoice, but when they are hurt, he hurts with them. He puts on the sackcloth, he prays, he fasts. He hurts with them instead of gloating over them. Friends, this is what our Lord taught. And if you would turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 31. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also, and whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." It's what our Lord taught, but notice it's also what our Lord did. For as he had come to his people, John would say his people didn't receive him. They rejected him. They crucified him between two criminals. On the night that he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he had the ability to call for 12 legions of angels. And as he is dying on the cross, what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them." Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about his enemies, the men who are actively putting him to death, who have accused him falsely. And rather than going, "Oh yeah, you're going to get yours. You just watch," like a lamb to the slaughter, never uttering a foul, a sour, a hate-filled word towards them, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That's compassion. That's love. We see this in King David, who is a type of our Savior, who's a type of the Messiah who is coming. Do you struggle with this? Do you wonder, how will you ever get there? How will you get there? Some people focus so much on they focus so much on what others have done to them that they don't let it go. They keep replaying it and replaying it in their minds again and again and again, as if they want their pound of flesh. reason we sang Be Thou My Vision tonight was simply for this reason, is that Christ needs to be our vision. The fact that the Lord is the Lord needs to be our vision. We focus upon the people around us and what they have done, and we need to stop focusing upon it. And I have a suggestion here and on how to approach this. As we read just now in Luke, what does Jesus say? Bless those who curse you. I had a professor in seminary. It was the most helpful thing. A very practically oriented man, telling a bunch of young ministers young minister wannabes, how to live the Christian life. And he said, "Fellas, if you ever see a pretty girl and you struggle with lust, this is applicable to a lot of things." He says, "What you should do is you quietly in your heart, you pray for that girl. And you pray things like, Lord, please protect her from me. Protect her from my thoughts. Protect her for her future husband. She's somebody's little girl. She's going to be somebody's mother. She's going to be somebody's wife. Please help her not to be violated by me or by anyone else. But I ask, Lord, your blessing and that you preserve her." That translates into this very same thing. What do you do with those who have injured you and you just can't get over it? You bless those who curse you. You pray for those who use you. You overcome evil with good. And friends, it's not an easy thing. But it's a constant thing. It's a constant thing that you and I have to do. Because the flesh always wants our pound of vindication. It wants our pound of... it wants the pound. Our enemies, right? And so we pray for these individuals. We continually ask the Lord to help them, to protect them, to cause them to repent, to help them be set free from their sins, the sins against which they've sinned against you. You pray for them. So you stop focusing upon what they've done to you. You begin focusing on the Lord. And what the Lord would have you do, he would have you bless them. You focus upon the holiness of the Lord. You remember this, that the Lord is a holy God. Remember, three times Isaiah in the vision in Isaiah 6 points this out. Holy, 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 which we sang tonight. You can't say it anymore. It's the most extreme way to say it in any language. Is to say that God is holy. And John would say, and in him there is no darkness at all. And your sinfulness, you focus upon your own sinfulness. And I ask you this, is the sin against you, rather, by this individual greater? That is, one sinner's sin against another sinner's. Is their sin against you really greater than your innumerable sins against a God of infinite holiness? I think you have to answer, no, it's not. And the answer being no, not even remotely close, then we consider his amazing grace towards us. And I ask you this, have you tasted of the Lord's kindness? It is his kindness, says Paul in Romans, which has led us to repentance. And so as we look upon the Lord, we consider his holiness, we consider our own sinfulness, and the fact that our sins are so much greater against an infinitely holy God than those against us. And because we love the grace of the Lord that we have received, then we start to develop a heart of compassion. I can say from experience, I never knew what an enemy was until it was about 10th grade. And then I understood what an enemy was. It's somebody who's out to get you, who's out just to make your life miserable, who's out to destroy you. And when those enemies are there and your thoughts are plagued, the way to handle it is to take it to the Lord in prayer and start seeking for the Lord's blessing for them. That's what the Lord wants from us, his people. That's what it is to imitate the Lord. The writer now, here, he gives a reason why we must not rejoice when our enemies fall. Why we should not even in our hearts rejoice. He says, if we are glad and we rejoice at their hardship, the Lord will see it and be displeased. Again, verse 18, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. The Lord will see it. And we look at Proverbs. What's interesting to me is the wisdom is the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. How many times in the Proverbs we are told about the Lord? Everything we do in life, this is the wise person's approach to life. Everything we do is before the face of the Lord. He sees it all. He sees everything. And so the Christian goes through this life not compartmentalizing his church life from his everyday life, but it's all one and the same. And so we live our lives in the presence of the Lord. And so, as he says here, the Lord will see it and be displeased. The Lord sees everything. This is one of the first things we need to reconcile in our minds, is that you don't get away with anything, Christian. You don't get away with anything. Listen to these proverbs. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. That's Proverbs 5:21. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Also, Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. You understand, the Lord sees our actions, and he knows what is in our hearts, and nothing can be hid from him. When we rejoice over the fall of our enemies, it demonstrates something very wrong with us. It demonstrates something very wrong, very sinful. It demonstrates a vindictive spirit, and I think fundamentally a very self-righteous spirit. Again, it's a lack of understanding of the holiness of God and of our own sinfulness and of the compassion we've needed and still need. And so this, you can see, why would this be such a problem for the Lord's people to be rejoicing in the falling of our enemies? It's because it's completely out of line. It is a demonstration that we fundamentally do not understand our own sinfulness or what our sins have deserved, and we somehow think that we are better than our enemies. And so in this light, Matthew 6:14-15 makes sense. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. You see, it's a reflection of what's going on in our own hearts. We're told that when the Lord sees this and finds it in our hearts, he is displeased. Literally, it is evil in his eyes, and he will turn his anger away from him. Now, this sounds as if the writer is saying, don't you gloat over your enemy, because if you do, then God won't get him. That's warped, and that's not a proper understanding of that. That would go against the very thing that they are warning, that the writer is warning against here. That is not what he is saying. The only reason the Lord's anger would turn away from them is because it is you who deserves God's wrath more. You see, and that's where I think this is particularly stinging to us, is that we look at our enemies and say, he's done this to me, and boy, I can't wait till he gets it. And the Christian says, Father, forgive them. I don't know. They don't know what they're doing. He's done wrong. It's not that we're ignoring that he's done wrong, but I'm not the one to exact revenge. Rather, I've sinned so often, Matthew 18, right? I've sinned so often against the Lord, I deserve his wrath, and he has been kind to me. And this neighbor of mine has done injury to me, but his injuries to me are so much less than what my injuries are against God, who has forgiven me so much. How can I not forgive them what they have done? How can I hold in my heart this evil? Again, the only reason the Lord's anger would turn away from them is because it is you who deserve God's wrath more. Proverbs 17:5, he who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. What your enemy has done is bad, but gloating over his calamity and hardship is hateful, is unchristlike. Who pitied you when you were his enemy, and it was at that time that he reconciled you to the Father. Do you understand, friends, that we know the regenerate man knows the precious value of a life. We've been saved. We know what it cost the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. We know the cost of redemption, the sacrifice that was made, and to whom much is given, much is required of us. Right? We have tasted, and so now we don't rejoice over those who do evil and who fall into a pit. Rather, we cry for them, we pray for them, and we bless them that they might, as image bearers of the living God, that they might be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word and pray your blessing be upon it as it goes forward. Father, we confess that we oftentimes do want to seek vengeance secretly in our hearts. We rejoice when our enemies get it. We would ask your forgiveness for this. For us to want to hurt them who have hurt us, we know is out of line, out of keeping, and demonstrates a heart that is wicked. We pray your forgiveness for these things. And Father, we would ask that as we continue to look upon you and your word, that we would be those who imitate you, that you would put within us, Lord, those hearts that are pleasing to you, those hearts that don't rejoice over evil, over bad things, but that we would have within us hearts that rejoice over what is good and lovely and beautiful. We ask your help with these things, for we live in a world where we feel the fire is being turned up underneath us, and it is so easy to fall into this tit-for-tat mentality, even, Lord, in our presbytery. We would ask that you would help us, Lord, to do right before you, knowing that to you we will give an account, as all that we do is before you. So, Father, we come to you again asking for your help and for your blessing to be obedient to the things you have told us in your word. And I do pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we should be gracious because the Lord has been gracious to us. If you would stand, we'll sing hymn number 460, Amazing Grace.